If we turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 2, and we begin with verse 17, verse 12, I beg your pardon. So, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 12 is our starting point. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges." So, we continue our studies in the letter to the seven churches of Asia, where the Lord sent letters to them. We said that these seven churches represent what conditions of churches will be throughout throughout the period till the Lord Jesus Christ comes. So there would be churches that are faithful, like Smyrna and Philadelphia. There would be churches that may lose their first love, like the church in Ephesus, and so on. And so they speak to us, and you know that each one of them closes with that statement that he that has an ear, let him hear what the Lord says to the churches. The Spirit says to the churches. So all churches in all the world must heed to this. And friends, as we said, these letters are very, very helpful. Because we believe that if we really long to be a church that is precious to the Lord, a church that we are sure the Lord's interest is with us, the Lord's eyes are upon us, here is their picture for us. Here is something to examine ourselves with, so that we don't have to assume, we don't have to dream it up. If we are that church that we know the Lord is pleased with us, we would be able to see some indications of that as we look at these things. And friends, it should be our noblest aim, friends. It should be our biggest aim that we be a church that is precious to the Lord, a church that the Lord will be pleased to have His eyes upon us. And I do not know what else in this world that can be compared to that, to be a part of a church where the Lord is with His people, where the Lord is among them. There's nothing like that. There's nothing like that anywhere in the world. And when that happens, it's not the church as a body alone that is blessed and rejoices, but the individual members that strive to please the Lord will prove these things too. Some of the letters would even emphasize this as we come to them. Today we look at the church in Pergamos, or Pergamum, sometimes that's the name. And it's the third one. Last week we looked at Smyrna, and remember that the Lord didn't have anything against that church. In fact, He said that though they were poor, but they were rich, spiritually rich. They were poor materially, but they had every grace, every bestowal that you can imagine. And that was what made them very rich. Rich in faith, rich in obedience, rich in knowledge, rich in the presence and power of the Lord. These things are far more precious. And the Lord commended them over a number of things and encouraged them to be faithful to the very end. And then they will have the crown of life. So for each one of us, it is not how many years we've been able to walk with the Lord already, but it is whether we hold on to the very end. And if I can bring John Bunyan in again in a Pilgrim's Progress, if in the second part you show those persons that only fall off towards the very close, when they are very close to the celestial city, that's when they fall, that's when they depart from the faith. So may we pray for grace to be faithful to the very end. Because that's where the promise is. Now, the church in Pergamos or Pergamum is a steadfast church, but it is an undisciplined church. It is a church that failed to exercise discipline. Even it is a steadfast church, and that gives us a really very good a number of things to think of as we come to. So this is a steadfast church, but undisciplined. The officers, the leaders failed to exercise discipline, and the Lord will show His displeasure. Now, this church, Pergamos, is actually the capital of the province of Mysia. Mysia is mentioned in Acts chapter 16. Remember when the Apostle Paul was in his second missionary journey? That was when he came that he had wanted, at Mysia, he had wanted to go to Bithynia, another province, and the Holy Spirit prevented him. And so he moved on and went on to Troas. Did he stay here and preached a little before moving on? We don't know. But at least there's a church here at this time. And so Pergamum is the capital of the province. And being a Roman province, and you will see the indication very soon in the letter, being a Roman province, a capital of a Roman province, it would have been a center for emperor worship. So you have the emperor will have either a statue or whatever, and people will be required to pour incense to it and call and say that Caesar is Lord or something like that. And so Christians would naturally would not want to do that. And so it explains some of the statement that the Lord made about this. So it would have been a place of idolatry. And the modern name nowadays, we are told, is called Bergamo. And we are told that there's about 2,000 people that profess Christianity there, even in these modern times. And you have the idol Zeus. The Apostle Paul met, remember in Acts chapter 14, when he had raised that cripple, and they thought that he was an idol incarnate. And they wanted to come and offer sacrifice, he and Barnabas. So they thought that one of them was Jupiter, the other one was Zeus. And so his altar is in Pergamum, or Pergamos. So this gives you some idea. I'm sure if you, as we get into the letter, you see why I'm stressing these things, because they are very important to remember. So look at the verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. We had said that all the self-designations of Christ have something to do with the message itself. They are not just chosen. The message itself will reflect something of this self-description that the Lord Jesus Christ chose. He calls himself the sharp sword because he will come soon. I think in verse 16 we say that he will fight with some people who are going astray. So it gives us something about the message itself, the self-descriptions there. And then verse 13. I know thy works. So we remember that this is a kind of a summary statement. I know everything you do. And this must always hit us afresh. The Lord knows everything we do in His church, and in everything in connection with His church. Nothing can be hid from Him. I know thy works, and where thou art, where thou dwellest, where even where Satan's seat is. Why this statement? Exactly as we said, because this would have been a center of emperor worship. And also, it's the center of idolatry. So, apart from the worship of Zeus and Jupiter, there will be this emperor worship also. And it is believed that that's why the Lord was calling it a place where Satan's seat is. Because there's so much evil. You know that idolatry in those days went with a lot of immoral practices too, including sometimes murder, as well as uncleanness of all sorts. And so, and so Satan is really exalted here. Even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, in spite of the fact that it's a place where Satan's seat is, you have held on to my name. What does that mean? You still held on to the things that I have taught, my ways, my truth, my purpose, my aim, my concerns, my name. The Lord's name represents everything that pleases Him. Everything has to do with His teaching, His honor, as well as His testimony. And so, in spite of that, they had held fast to my name, says the Lord, and has not denied my faith. Friends, I think that little phrase should strike us. My faith. The faith is the Lord's. The faith that they were professing isn't theirs. It is the Lord's. First, that faith that brought us to salvation was a gift given to us, isn't it? The Lord Jesus Christ preaches that on Calvary. The faith to salvation has to be given to us. We could not create it in ourselves. If we could create saving faith in ourselves, we could create holiness in ourselves. You see, because with our faith it is impossible to please Him. So if we have faith, then we could please God on our own. And so, this is faith. And because in my faith also, standing for the system of truth that reflects the Lord's own mind. My faith, my doctrines, the Lord calls it. And friends, we are told that it is entrusted to us. Especially those of us who are ministers of the gospel. It is entrusted to us. In other words, we are not allowed to invent things of our own. It is handed down to us. We hold it. We try to understand it as clearly as we can and teach it and proclaim it so that the brethren, the members in the church, would also come to the same understanding and hold on to it so that by the grace of God, they understand it, the teachings of the Lord, the things that God Himself has taught about life and everything was to continue in this world. And it is my faith, says the Lord. And they had held on to that. And we should really feel that a sense of responsibility, a charge to keep. I have the Wesley's Road, a God to glorify. There's a charge entrusted to us. Every local church, if it is worth its salt, it must feel that a charge is entrusted to us. We are bound to hold on to those doctrines and pass it on to another generation. We are called to understand those teachings clearly ourselves and then teach it. And so the churches are not places just for friendship. We will be friends by all means and we'll relate by all means. But we are a body of the Lord's people who have been entrusted with a system of teaching, of a lifestyle, a life of faith. We live a life of faith, a life of dependence upon the Lord, a life built around that which God alone has taught, my faith. And it is once if you understand any aspect of truth of God's word, friends, I don't know whether you try to reflect upon these things this way. If any part of God's truth is so clear to you, and you can so see your way through Scripture to see the foundations of that truth there, you should really bow down your head in gratitude to God. Because this is His faith, that truth is His. And you've been given the privilege to grasp that truth. And it's Apostle Paul calls it a treasure entrusted to us. He was telling Timothy, Timothy, that which is committed to you, keep. And so they'd be able to teach others too. So my faith. So this is very commendable of this church, and has not denied my faith in spite of the difficulties around, in spite of the temptation and the pressure, the idolatry among them. They have still held on, my dear friends. That will be one of the main applications, friends, because it's a very important matter. But let me finish that verse first. Even in those days, wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. So they had been witnesses of martyrdom, where one of their own number had to seal his faith with his blood. And the Lord is commending them that even in the midst of that, they had held on. They had not only seen idolatry, they had seen one of their number having to die because he wanted to hold on to the faith, and the rest of them still held on. It was said that in those days when the Protestants were being killed in England, usually it would be the pastors first. If the persecutors came and they arrested people, of course, the pastors first. And then when the time is fixed for the pastor to be burned, the members will say, well, they want to go and see. They want to go and watch how their pastor seals his faith with his blood, so that they themselves also may draw comfort from that. If it is a faith worth dying for, then it is a faith worth embracing. And so, my dear friends, they had seen whether Antipas was an officer in the church or not, we don't know. But his own martyrdom, the Lord comments that these brethren have stood fast. My dear friends, you know, the big lesson is that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is so strong. One of our hymns called it the omnipotence of grace. I think it's hymn number 162. The omnipotence of grace. Grace is so strong. It can hold us through any situation at all. The only thing is, when situations seem difficult and trying, then we should look to the Lord more. Because grace will be given to us. It doesn't matter what happens. Always, dear friends, remember this. Christianity has never had an environment that has been welcoming. It has never had that, unless the Lord Himself created. Christianity has always known opposition. That's what the Lord promised. You would always be hated in the nations. And so it is. Dear friend, whatever we're living in, the trouble is that we are called, not the trouble, the privilege is that we are called to hold on to the faith. It is the Lord's, and to hold on entirely, right to the very end. Even when there's so much idolatry and sin around us, when there's so much compromise everywhere, where Satan dwells, where Satan seems to be in total control of everything, and every person, every young person seems influenced by some particular character and ambition. We are still called to still hold on to the faith. We can't make the situations around us an excuse. We are called to hold on. And the Lord commends this church, because that's what He did. Even in those, midway verse 13, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. Now, the Lord has something against this church. So it comes to the condemnation, verse 14. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. The reminder of this incident really it seems to be so portrayed in the situation of the church in Pergamum or Pergamos. You know the situations in Numbers chapter 25 where Balaam, in fact, let me say this first. It appears that the attitude of what Balak went on between Balaam and Balak in relation to the people of Israel in verse 14 is what the Nicolaitans are doing also. So the Nicolaitans are regarded as the modern day Balaamites, if you like. So they are the ones in verse 15, because, at least this is one of the reasons, because verse 15, that were translated so, the Greek means that in the same manner, or even so. So it looks like it is drawn from an Old Testament situation and then drawn our attention to a modern situation at the time, the Nicolaitans. And so, verse 15, so hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Remember what Balaam did. In Numbers chapter 20, it actually begins in chapter 22, I'm sure you know the episode. Balaam had been hired by Balak to curse the people of Israel because he was afraid of them. He heard of the people of Israel coming. Balak was a king of the Moabites, and he was afraid. He was so much afraid that the people of Israel, he used the word, will lick the nations. So he wanted Balaam to curse Israel. They believed that if Balaam himself came from Mesopotamia, far away, somehow came close to them, and then they believed in him. He was a soothsayer, a magician of some sort, and they believed that he had the powers to curse people. So when he cursed you, then you were in a great disadvantage. When you went to a warfare, you would lose. And so Balaam was hired by Balak. The Lord warned him, eventually the Lord allowed him to go. But the Lord said that, well, you don't see anything except what I put in your mouth. Why did the Lord allow that? He allowed that so that from the lips of even an ungodly king, I beg your pardon, ungodly soothsayer, idolatrous person, there will be a testimony about the Lord. There will be a testimony about the blessings of Israel. And so, Balaam went, and for four times he couldn't curse the people of Israel. The Lord changed his words. He rather blessed the people of Israel. And then when he saw that he didn't succeed, then in chapter 25 of Numbers, what he did was to give the Moabite, Balak, a plan. And the plan was to lure the people of Israel into sin, so that he would lure them into idolatry. The purpose is that if they fell into that idolatry, it would be God himself that would punish the people of Israel. So that what his curse couldn't do, he hoped that their disobedience would do. And then the Moabite succeeded. Their women went in among the Israelites, befriended them, and brought them into their idol worship. They called it Baal Peor. And then there, they celebrated in their idolatry, which goes on with all kinds of uncleanness all that time. And we are told that God was so angry against them, his own people, that God killed 24,000 of the people of Israel. And he is reminded here, now the Lord made sure that in the days of Joshua, Balaam was killed for what he did. The Lord never forgot that. So Balaam was killed. But his philosophy had become a kind of a doctrine. Lure people. Compromise. Let lure people to compromise only partially. And then invite them to things that are not worthy. Apostle Paul speaks about food offered to idols in 1 Corinthians 8 and 10. Food sacrificed to idols. Apostle Paul taught two big principles. He said that on the one hand, and this is where some people were confused, so that they were being lured. The Apostle Paul first of all said, well, idols are nothing. So that if somebody... in those days, if you went to buy your meat at the meat market, it's likely that that meat would have been sacrificed to an idol. It would be sacrificed to an idol, the blood would be shed there, a few parts given to the idol, and then they bring the flesh, the rest of the flesh to the market to sell. That was the routine, as you were sure. And so the first rule was this. If you got that meat, if you felt like going to buy that meat, don't ask questions, because the idols are nothing. You can go and buy that meat and enjoy it. However, be sensitive to a weak brother. If a brother, a weak brother was around and said that the moment he saw you eating that meat and said, oh brother, don't you know that meat has been sacrificed to an idol? Then for the sake of that brother, don't eat it, because he will offend his conscience. He would lure him into something he has no knowledge. He doesn't have understanding to go on. And then the Apostle Paul gave the other side in 1 Corinthians 10. He said that, however, we are not allowed to follow these people to their feasts. You cannot go with them. It is one thing when the meat is brought into the market and you're going to buy it there. I think it's an open market. It's another thing when they want to invite you to their idol feast. Apostle Paul said, are you going to provoke the Lord? This is what the Balaamites have done. They say, it doesn't really matter. Probably they would have said, after all, if you go there, you can bear witness, you can preach. You know what people use that as an excuse? Go there, you have an opportunity to preach. Years ago, I heard of a young man that I think it was a new convert, and he didn't have good counsel. He had been converted from this life of going to these, we call it dances, and what do you call it, discos and things like this. And so when he generally converted, that's a question, but anyway, when he was converted, he said, well, he wants to go there to preach to them. So can you imagine going to such a noisy, disorderly place to preach to who? Well, anyway, you got his Bible, New Testament with you, to go to the place. Well, the long and short of it is that he came back home, he didn't even know where his Bible was. He got so messed up in the place himself, he didn't even know where his Bible was. The strange thing is, and you know, this seems to be a very extreme one. This is the kind of thing that little churches from this, little even young Christians, so they disobey the Lord when it comes to separation. Is it not the same thing? I'm going to marry that young man and I'll convert him. I'm going to marry that young woman and convert him. And then others commit themselves to all kinds of things, hoping that, I can get good out of that. Well, you cannot get clean things out of an unclean, says the Bible. If God says that, don't go there, don't have any association, you don't say, well, I will have an association, but I will make it a blessing. No, because sometimes the question that has been asked is, so how will we be able to bear witness? We say that, always the picture is this, you bear witness as someone coming from outside. You don't have to be deeply involved with a person before you be able to tell the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't have to do that, because eventually you get yourself saved, and eventually no witness at all is born. And so there's that trick, you see, that you can get so close and get involved with people that you know you cannot be thoroughly involved with. Perhaps the deceit, a mindset that, oh, well, because I want to win them over. Some people do that sincerely. Others merely pretend. It's a kind of a cover-up for some persons. Others do that ignorantly. But the point is this. The Lord has His lines when it comes to our relations with the world. And people around, the Lord has drawn His lines. We don't dare go beyond them, saying that, well, if I do that, we'll bring them in. I'm sure you know that that's exactly what the Bible teaches about church separation. When we separate from churches, I always remember, in those years when we were in Ghana Baptist Convention, even some of you may not know those churches. As a young person, We knew so clearly that we could not associate with certain churches. We knew. And at the time, what we would call the Christian council meetings, we knew we couldn't go. Then, this is how it started. One time we went to a convention meeting, and then we heard that the Christian council has invited us. And our leaders were saying, okay, we want to go as observers. So you're only going to observe what they do there. And they went. I think within just about 5 years or so, some of the leaders had become the vice chairman of the Christian Council. You see how the devil plays them. My dear friends, the law commands separation from things that are sinful, from unbelievers. They cannot be close as friends. We pray for them. We are compassionate about their souls. And that compassion itself should draw the line that we want their spiritual good. And so that's the problem with this church. And so the law says that he has that against them. A church that was refusing to separate from those things that were lure into other sins. And then verse 15 there, so hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. You remember that the church in Ephesus got it right. They also hated the Nicolaitans. Those people wanted to stay close to wrongs. It's like the charismatics. They've made covetousness okay. They've made it really acceptable. Covet big things. Covet a lot of things for yourself. Because you must be a big person. Meanwhile, the Bible says, no, no, no. And so these things are quite surprising, isn't it? That we can come this far. But The Lord is against it, he says. Now, look at verse 16. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. So those persons who were doing these things should have been disciplined. If people are getting closer and closer, getting involved with worldly things, worldly culture, are getting interested in worldly friendship and worldly things, and they are openly showing this off, demonstrating that in the church, well, of course, they have to be sat down and spoken to, and God's word shown to them, and help to come out of that, to escape that. If they wouldn't listen after several warnings, then they must be disciplined in the church of the Lord. Unfortunately, you know, some people, the only thing some churches will discipline people is perhaps adultery or something like that, which is of course is a very a serious matter, but in the Bible, you know, that's not the only thing, but worldliness too. Covetousness too. Apostle Paul says it's like idolatry, covetousness, and and worldliness of all its sorts, where it promotes, it kills the life of the church. Where in the church, they begin to that kind of a competition over things, which is a shame. It grieves the spirit, and we would never be blessed if it happened there. And so the Lord would want repentance. Repent, or else I will come unto thee. The Lord always calls for repentance. So there's space for us if we have slipped into some of these things. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly. If there's no repentance, how long will the Lord give time for repentance? Well, we don't know. But in his before him, he gives enough time for repentance. And if we will not, he said, I will come unto thee quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He will fight against these persons who've gotten into this lifestyle of luring people into all kinds of sins. And my dear friend, it reminds us also of all kinds of allurements that people carry out in churches. So the Lord hates that, he says. So repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. In other words, I will come among them, and then by the power of my word, I will punish them. How will the Lord do that? How will the Lord use his word? Well, we do not know the specifics, but we know how sometimes the Lord does it with the word of my mouth, he says. his own authority. He will so expose them, and so let their standing become so clearly contrary to his word, that these persons will become evidently worldly in the eyes of his own people, and then they may be eventually thrown out. Or the Lord, you know, my dear friends, the other time we're discussing this back in Cape Coast, the Lord has ways of removing people from churches that sometimes is amazing. He does sometimes remove people from churches. And if people left churches, we have to be very careful. We don't quickly draw conclusions that the Lord is throwing them out, because we may not know. But there are times that we know that the Lord did take them out of the church. And some of the most surprising ones is when sometimes the persons went away seemingly at their own will. They decided to go, but not knowing, actually the Lord was the one doing it. He's taking them away. You remember one example when the Lord was going to kill the Israelites who were unbelieving. He simply was going to use natural death. So it would seem natural. Meanwhile, it was an act of judgment, because the Lord was going to do that. Sometimes the Lord does things so seemingly naturally. It's because nature, the laws of nature, is in his hands. He makes use of them too. Sometimes people only think of the supernatural. Yes, he's able to work supernatural things. But what about acts of nature? Are they not in his hand also? The acts of providence. things okay, so that people respond in a particular way, and then something else happens, and then eventually perhaps they are out of the Lord's people. But I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. In other words, I will be the one doing it. I will assault them. How exactly he will do that, the Lord, it has no limit. But he will assault them with his own word and directly from himself. So this may be a first step to protect the church. Hopefully the church will come to her senses and then walk aright, because the Lord is targeting those persons who are doing that in the church. There's a case where the Lord, I'm sure you know, in the case of Ephesus, the Lord threatened the entire church. This one, these persons who were doing this thing. Verse 17. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. It's a warning to all churches, as we have said, to us too, dear friends. Now, the rest of verse 17 is a challenging part. To him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth saving he that receiveth it. The first part is generally agreed. To him that overcometh, will I give to eat the hidden manna. Let me remind you, friends, that in all the seven churches, the promises that the Lord Jesus Christ gives to the churches is a promise of eternal life. But he uses such varied language so that you see the depth of that blessing. When we enter into glory, the wonderful aspect of that eternal life we will enjoy. Because the opposite is always hell. So you are not talking about a blessing that's given to some, and not others, and yet all of them are in heaven. No, it is because all who go to heaven are overcomers. They overcame, finally, isn't it? That's what they are describing in the book of Revelation and elsewhere. So, this is about our blessedness in heaven, in glory. But various, it would be just a beautiful study to pick each one of them and dwell upon them a little. And it will give you some insight into some of our wonderful privileges awaiting us in eternity. But to him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the hidden manna. What's the hidden manna? We know that the Lord Jesus Christ is the bread from heaven. I am the bread that came down from heaven, says the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 6. So, the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, he that overcomes, I will give him the hidden manna. There will be an aspect of me, some wonders about me that he will be made to know, to enjoy, to taste and prove. So, if that's here, Christ, this friend, this is always true. It is, if people looked at a dedicated Christian from outside, there's so much in that person knows and enjoys in the Lord Jesus Christ that no one else knows but himself. And so so it is, friends. It starts here. And it will continue to be fulfilled. The fullness will be in heaven. So he that overcomes, I will give him to eat, will I give to eat of the hidden manna. Now, the remainder of the verse is a challenge because the writers are not agreed very much on this. And will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. It is a very hotly contested what this means. But two seem to be the most popular or the most acceptable to those Bible commentators we regard as sound, and then in our Reformed circles we regard as sound. So it says this, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written. One part, the two of them are all wonderful views. One part says that now the person here, the one that receives the stone, of course, is the believer. This is agreed by all. The conquering, the believer who conquers. The stone he receives is actually himself, his own, just as the people of Israel's names were written on stones, representing the tribes. So it is the Christian himself that is in mind. He is given this white stone. Stone because it is durable and imperishable. It is white because it is pure. The believer will be given an enduring purity. He that overcomes will be granted this enduring purity. In other words, he will be made wonderfully perfect and pure. And in the stone, a new name written. The name written is that is the Christian's name. Ephesians 3 speaks about how we have a new name in the Lord. And this new name written, which no man knoweth saving he that receiveth it. He will be granted, he will know this wonderful new character, which will be granted him, that he alone would know this, would be able to appreciate this, because he would know this wonderful character, depth of character, and purity, perfection, which is given unto him. That seems very plausible because of its connection to the Old Testament idea. The other view, which is also equally attractive, is this, that and will give him a white stone. Now, and it is said, this white stone is actually the Lord himself. Because when he mentioned the hidden man was referring to the Lord, he isn't changing the theme. So the white stone is the Lord himself. And in the stone, a new name, and one of the things that supports this, I'm sorry, I would not have the time to get into that, but one of the things that seems to support that understanding is that in all the book of Revelation, any time there's a name written, it has to do with either the name of the Lord or of God. So it believers may have the Lord's name written on our forehead, but it's the Lord's name, not his own name. And so this view says that it is the Lord's own name, but it is the believer is allowed to have this such awareness and an enjoyment of the new character of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when we are out of this world, we will know the Lord Jesus Christ in a fullness of character and beauty and glory, which we never knew here on earth. So, and in the stone, a new name written, which no man knoweth save he that receiveth it. So he that received the stone, in other words, he that was granted the special privilege of our nearness and knowledge and experience of Christ, will be the only person to know this wonderful, glorious character of the Lord Jesus Christ. Both of them are not too far apart, don't you see? Because all of them draw attention to the fact that he that overcomes will be so blessed with such wonderful experience of the Lord. It may include something of himself, but at least, whether of himself or not, it would include something that he would prove, he would taste of the Lord and of his dealings with him. He that overcomes would know something more about the Lord Jesus Christ that we have never known about him. And so, friends, I don't know whether that helps a little, but and we'll give him a white stone. And so that will be given to him, because if it is the Lord
The Lord's own name, in other words, it will be like that name written on his forehead, as the book of Revelation speaks about, and in the stone a new name written. The Lord's, the new name, because it will be the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ we have not known yet, but which will be known to him that receives it. He that overcomes, my dear friends, don't you want to overcome? Don't you want to strive to the very end and be found as overcomers? What does it mean that a person did overcome? He held on fast to the very end, in spite of all that happened, all the trials, all the temptations, all the allurement, all the even failures, all the previous times of our weakening. We sought help from the Lord and persevered and went on and labored and served and held on to the faith to the very end. That will be the overcomer, and the Lord Jesus Christ promises to bless. Well, my dear friends, well, this is the church that is steadfast but undisciplined. May the Lord help us, dear friends, so that we would not be striving to hold true to the word only, but we will be a church that exercises discipline too. We pray that it doesn't, these things don't happen, but should sin find firm roots among us, may we have grace to uproot them by the help of the Lord, so that the Lord himself will be with us.